having persevered all day long. I appreciate your patience and forbearance. We have just this one last session this afternoon, the duties of parents. As we've considered just a few moments ago, the duties of children, we're going to see the other side of that coin, so to speak. So let's pray now and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider this last session together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that even in just a few short verses, there's so much truth to mine here. And I feel as though I've only scratched the surface of what you have taught your people. And we pray that you would use this as a spur to us, a spark for us to continue to study these matters, to continue to seek out the truth of your word, to seek your Spirit's help, not only to understand these things, but to apply them, to put them into practice, and not being like James describes, as men who look at themselves in a mirror and walk away and forget what they've seen. We pray that you will help us to be hearers of your word and not merely doers of your word and not merely hearers only. We thank you for this. We thank you for the promise of our risen Savior being present with us, for the promise of the power of your Spirit working in us and among us. That is where our hope rests, in the finished work of Christ, the indwelling presence of your Spirit, and the all-sufficiency of your word. We thank you for these great gifts in Christ's name. Amen. We'll turn our attention now in this last session
to verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Again, a very brief verse, but oh, the weight, the content, the truth that is here if we will give our attention to mining this. In Ephesians 4, we find the parallel passage, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so when we take these two texts together, Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4, we see a pair of commands, one stated negatively and one stated positively. We have a do not, and then we have a rather, do this instead. Why does Paul say fathers here instead of parents? Why does he say fathers and not mothers and fathers or parents? Number one, he's emphasizing the greater duty, the greater responsibility that falls upon the shoulders of parents. But he's acknowledging something, men, that if pressed, we'll readily admit it, although we may be embarrassed to. Of the father and the mother, it is us fathers who are more likely to transgress this command. Do not provoke your children. Do not cause them to be angry. A mother can certainly do this. Some of you have had mothers that have done this. But I think by nature, we as fathers have to acknowledge that we are the more likely to transgress in this area. We have here, when we think about the duties of parents, as I said earlier, we have not a duty given to husbands to enforce the submission of their wives, but we do have a duty among parents to enforce the obedience of their children. In fact, a parent is in sin if he or she neglects these commands. I have a good friend of mine who several years ago acquired and was as a puppy and was retraining an African Borble. Well, it's a variety of Mastiff. It was bred in South Africa to hunt lions. So they've got this puppy that I met the puppy when it was probably 3 or 4 months old and it was already 70 pounds or so. Knowing full well this is probably going to be well over 100 pounds, a big, powerful dog trained to hunt lions. Well, there's a certain motivation of training that dog when you know what it's going to become. But he was out at a park one day. My friend was telling me he was out at a park, and he was running through some commands with the dog. You know, sit and fetch and come and stay and all these kinds of things. And a man comes up to him and said, where did you get that dog? And he told him, you know, I got it from this breeder. And the guy persisted, well, where did you get him? And then he dawned on my friend, what he was asking is, how did you get lucky enough to have a dog like this that would obey commands? And he told him, well, it wasn't my luck. I mean, I'm doing this twice a day, every day, training, drilling, instructing. You know, there's something we have to recognize. If somebody's able to do this with a dog, how much more ought we to be able to instill a sense of obedience into children who bear the image of God? If a dumb creature, an unreasonable creature, can do these things, can submit to basic commands, and yet children are running wild. Children are unrestrained. That's to the reproach and to the rebuke of the parents. I mentioned earlier, we've had people, and I was talking to some brothers in the hallway after the last session who could relate to this. We've had people comment on our children's conduct in public places. And they've commented in such a way that it's almost like we've got some secret, that we have a source of children that other people don't have. You ever had a restaurant where somebody's familiar with the restaurant and you know that there's like secret menu items that nobody knows about? There's stuff on the menu or stuff that's not on the menu but you can order it. The chef will know. If you use this like secret phrase or secret thing, you can get this special entree that's not advertised. And people think child training is like this. They'll see a well-ordered home and people come, wow, what's the secret? What kind of stork do you have to call to bring those kinds of children? But how much more should we take care to train those whom God has made in his own image? Remember, the backdrop to Paul's instructions here in Colossians is those very familiar household codes of the ancient world. But again, as I've said multiple times now, under the gospel there's a radical transformation that takes place. The whole household now is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The whole household is over those overarching commands to love, to nurture. So unlike the households of the ancient world, in Christ, parents, and especially fathers, receive a command to train their children, to govern their children, and to do so gently, to do so in love, to do so with respect to the welfare of those in their charge. So I'm going to consider this under two headings. The first is looking at the command as it is stated negatively. Fathers, do not provoke your children. We're going to consider, what does he mean by this negative command? Don't do this. Don't provoke your children. Don't provoke your children, he says to the Ephesians, to anger. And then secondly, we'll come back and consider the positive commands. But instead, he says to the Colossian church, he says, lest they become discouraged. And to the Ephesian church, he says, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And as we go through this, I want you to think about this. We talked in the last session about this term child, children. And while Paul is using that term broadly, for wisdom's sake, we do need to consider some categories. So let's think about it in three broad categories. And these are not, I'm intentionally not going to define them by a specific age. But let's think in general terms from infancy to early childhood. And how you apply these things. Have these categories in your mind as I work through the material. Infancy to early childhood, and then elementary age, approximately, to young adult. And obviously there's a big difference between a 7-year-old and a 17-year-old. At least there ought to be. And then also adult children outside of your home. But let's think about these things commanded, with the command stated negatively. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Or fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It means do not exasperate your children. Don't stir up your children's anger. Now we know that by nature, by their own sinful nature, anger doesn't come from outside of them. Anger comes from within. You know, so even when we find ourselves saying, my wife made me angry, or my daughter made me angry, or this guy in traffic made me angry. We have to be honest. That anger didn't come from outside. That provoked it. But the anger came from inside of me. So Paul's right. He's not saying that a father causes that anger, but a father can provoke it. A mother can provoke the anger within the heart of a son or a daughter. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't stir them up in that way. Now, there's an antithesis of this. There's an opposite of this in Hebrews 12. There's a command there stir one another up to love and good works. It's an affirmative command. That's something we ought to do, is stir up something in us, something that God has put in us by the power of His Spirit, by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, stir one another up. Basically, try to draw out those things that the Spirit of God has placed in this new creature. Well, here we have the opposite. He's saying, don't stir up in the heart of your children those things that by nature are there that need to be mortified. Don't stir those up. Don't provoke them in these ways. And again, let's think about infancy and early childhood, elementary age to young adult, and adult children outside the home. Now, seeing this is late in the afternoon, this is our fourth session, and all of our attentions are probably running, we're not firing on all cylinders at this point in the afternoon, are we? I was just pounding a couple of candy bars to get a little sugar to get me through the last one. So what I want to do is sort of turn this upside down a little bit. And I want to, those of you who've read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, you'll be familiar with what I'm going to do. If you're familiar with Screwtape Letters, the whole thing gets confusing sometimes to read, because as he talks about the enemy, he's referring to God. Because this is written from the perspective of a demon. And it's written from the perspective of an older, wiser, experienced demon mentoring younger demons. And he's giving them instructions about how to be good tempters, how to be good provokers of man. So I'm going to use a similar format. Fathers, if you want to exasperate your children, here's what you do. Number one, I'm going to run through a lot of these, and this is not by any way, shape, or form comprehensive, but I hope to provoke you, I want to stir you up in the Hebrew 12 sense of the word, to stir you up to love and good works, to provoke you to think about how your actions, how your words, even how your attitudes as a father and a mother affect your children. Ways that we may exasperate our children. Number one, fathers, if you want to exasperate your children, fail to lead them. Fail to lead your home in the discipline instruction of your children. Leave the discipline and the heavy lifting of child training to their mother. If you want to exasperate your children, put those on the shoulders of your wife exclusively. As an added benefit, you get to exasperate your wife at the same time by doing. And thinking in this same way, if you want to exasperate them even further in your failure to lead in the discipline, don't require obedience. Don't enforce obedience to your commands. Give a command and then don't enforce it. Let them do whatever they want to do. Train your children that your commands are really optional, so that they can also learn that God's commands are optional. Let them decide for themselves when to obey you and when not to obey. If you want to exasperate your children, leave those things up to them to decide. If you want to exasperate your children, give different standards with dad versus mom. Have rules in your house that are enforced differently if dad commands it than when mom commands it. That will certainly exasperate them. Demonstrate to your kids that mom and dad are not on the same page. Argue in front of them about discipline. Correct one another when one is if your wife has said something that's too harsh, husband, jump in and say, oh, no, we're not going to do it that way. If a husband is correcting his son or daughter, wives, you want to exasperate your children, jump in and come to your children's defense in front of their father. You'll certainly exasperate them. We had a situation several years ago. We'd gone over to have coffee with a young couple that was struggling with their child training. It was obvious to everyone they were struggling with their child training. And we thought, well, put the kids down for bed. We'll come over for dessert and coffee, and we'll try to encourage you. And they admitted that the husband was exasperating, saying, it's every night at bedtime. We're trying to put the kids down for sleep, and they get up. And, of course, they were 3 and 4 or 5, somewhere in there, and they're doing what little boys tend to do. They put them down, and they bounce right back up. And they need 9 more drinks of water. They need another story read, those kinds of things. And dad would come in and spank them. And I said, well, that seems reasonable. Is it not working? Or are you not doing this right? And no, the problem was mom would immediately come in, pick them up, hold them, and say, sorry, daddy did that. And she said, well, I just can't stand to hear them cry. I said, well, you need to get the car and go somewhere else. Do whatever you need to do and let your husband discipline the children. This is necessary. Your kids are running your home, and it ought not be so. If you want to exasperate your children, make sure the kids know that mom and dad are not on the same page on discipline. If you want to exasperate your children even further, when your children do disobey, train them to blame their circumstances. Train them to blame their personality, their lack of sleep, their hunger for their behavior. Tell them it's okay to disobey mommy if they're tired. Tell them it's okay to disobey daddy if they're hungry. Tell them they don't have to listen to mommy or daddy if they didn't get their nap. You want to exasperate them. Tell them obedience is conditioned upon how they feel. Secondly, you want to exasperate your children. Here in the model of the Screwtape Letters, prioritize your children over your marriage. You want to exasperate your children. Tell them they are the most important thing in the home. Make sure they know that mom and dad are not the most, their marriage is not very important relative to the happiness of the children. Make sure your children think they are the most important people in the world. Deny your children the stability of knowing that daddy loves mommy more than anyone else other than Christ. Including you, little Johnny, including you, little Susie. Make sure that your children learn first in your home that the whole world revolves around them. You want to exasperate them. Make sure they learn that early. That they are the sun and everything else revolves around them. Let them think from a very young age that since they are allowed to run your home, then they may also assume that the whole world is subject to their control. Make sure they know that. If you want to exasperate them, make sure they know that they can manipulate the circumstances around them to maintain their own sphere of control. William Googe makes this note. He says, on the other extreme is too much devotion to children. As they do who so immeasurably love them, as they think nothing can compare to their children. Even God himself is not so valued, his worship neglected, his word disobeyed, all responsibilities to others omitted, and their own souls forgotten through their care for their children. Such kindness is no better than the ape that was said to kill its young ones by hugging them. This is not love, but plain stupidity. To indulge our children, we will exasperate them, to teach them that they are the most important thing, that they have the right to demand your attention at any and every opportunity. Mom and dad, don't think that you should be able to carry on a conversation without being interrupted by your children. Let them know they are free to interrupt at any time, in any circumstance. You want to exasperate your children, make sure you're doing these things. Thirdly, for young children in particular, you want to exasperate your children, give them too many decisions to make. Give them authority early and often over ordinary decisions. Let them constantly choose what they eat, what activities they prefer to do, what they wear, what they learn in school, who they play with, or anything else that they might decide they prefer. Make sure they know that they have the right to make those decisions, even from a young age. If you want to exasperate them, burden them with such decisions. I told you I was going to read from several different centuries here. Here's William Googe in the late 1600s, McLaren in the early 1800s, and he says this: our present domestic life seems to me to stand sorely in need of Paul's injunction. He's speaking here of the caution text. One cannot but see that there is great laxity in this matter in many Christian households in reaction, perhaps, from the too great severity of past times. And see, isn't that a human nature? We overcorrect. We see the severity in one generation, so we're going to be overly lax in the next one. McLaren goes on. Many causes lead to this unwholesome relaxation of parental authority. A very misplaced and cruel tenderness it is to say, would you like? When we ought to say, as a parent, I wish. It is unkind to lay on young shoulders the weight of too much liberty and to introduce young hearts too soon to the sad responsibility of choosing between good and evil. If it were better and more loving by far to put off that day and to let the children feel that in the safe nest of home, their feeble and ignorant goodness is sheltered behind a strong barrier of command, and their lives simplified by having the one duty of obedience. By many parents, the advice is needed. Consult your children less, command them more. And I see this often with very young children, and the parents are just beside themselves trying, which one do you want? Do you want the red one or do you want the blue cup? Do you want the corn or do you want the green beans? Do you want this movie or do you want that movie? I'm 5. Mom, make the call. Dad, tell me what I should do. I mean, to burden a child, and we think we're helping them, but we're really not. Which shirt do you want to wear to church today? No, it's Mom already hung it up. That's the one you're wearing. And you can go see Dad if you don't like that one. We have far too many choices that we put before our children, and it exasperates them. They're not ready for those decisions yet. And I like how McLaren puts it. We simplify things. If they have one duty, obedience, rather than all the choices. I read an article years ago that Steve Jobs, you know, the founder of Apple, I mean, a great mind, he had a philosophy that even in his closet, he had only basically repetitions of the same one outfit. And his theory was, I have so many decisions I make during the course of a day, I don't need to spend mental energy trying to decide what I'm going to wear. Now, this is a grown man who recognized that was an excessive burden that I don't need in my life. How much more for a child, a 4-year-old, an 8-year-old? Just pick it out and say, this is what you're wearing. This is what you're eating. This is what you're doing. This is who you're going to play with. The end of Hebrews 5. The apostle there is urging the people to maturity. And he says something very interesting. There at the very end of Hebrews chapter 5. He's speaking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. I mean, he's admittedly in deep theological waters. And he says, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. I quoted that in the last session. But listen to this. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. If you want to exasperate your children, burden them with decisions they've not yet learned the skills to make. Fourthly, again, kind of thinking through this from a screw tape fashion, if you want to exasperate your children, practice hypocritical discipline. Practice hypocritical discipline. If you want to really exasperate them, have a difference in your practice privately and publicly. So for example, when they're around you and your friends or the church community, discipline them very harshly so that they know you're in charge. But at home, let them get away with anything. Let them see that really is your pride, not the glory of God, that motivates your discipline. That will surely exasperate. Let them see different parents at home than they see in public. Let them see a warm and friendly, gracious dad in public, but one who is cold and distant and harsh at home. Let them see it in home a gracious and in public a gracious, charitable, generous mom, and they see a stingy, hard woman at home. Let them see those differences. That will surely exasperate them. Proverbs 20 and verse 7, the righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Children know. They know even intuitively that there's a lack of integrity when they see their parents inconsistent. They see the dad who's outgoing and gregarious and everyone likes him at church and home. There's no reason to like him at home. Or to see a mom who is, her disposition is entirely different in the home than it is in public. Practice hypocritical discipline. Practice a hypocritical demeanor with your children. Fifthly, if you want to really exasperate your children, demonstrate a lack of humility. Make sure they know that you're never wrong. Make sure they know, in fact, you can't be wrong because you're the parent. Make sure that they know that authority depends upon personal infallibility. Whatever you do, never seek forgiveness of your children when you sin against them. If you want to exasperate them, make sure that there's always an excuse for your sin but no excuse for theirs. Make sure they never see you in you an example of humble repentance. That will exasperate them for sure. Don't let them see you practicing asking for advice from older, wiser brothers and sisters. Make sure they always see in you that you already have all the answers, you already know everything, and don't need to ask counsel and seek advice. Make sure they see that. If you want to exasperate your children, if you want to exasperate them, don't ever train them, especially as they get into the teenage years and they begin to have to make some of those kinds of decisions on their own. Don't ever give them the opportunity to go and speak to another godly saint in your church community and ask them for advice instead. Make sure you insist that they're only allowed to ask for your advice and your advice only. And especially if that other advice might vary from yours. You know, that's tongue-in-cheek, of course, in the matter of the Screwtape letters. But I will tell you, we learned this sort of the hard way and later on with our older children. And to found that it was kind of a blessing sometimes. You know how you've had this as parents. You've particularly if you've got older sons and daughters, you've maybe instructed them or advised them in a particular way, and you've said it multiple times that it just hasn't registered. They haven't heard it. And you say, well, go talk to Mr. Smith, go talk to Mr. Jones and see how they would advise you. And they come back and they're excited. Oh, Mr. Jones said this. I've been saying that for weeks now. But you know what? Who cares if they heard it? Who cares who gets the credit? God alone gets the credit. But we're training. We found out the hard way that, you know, it doesn't come easily to a young person to humble himself or humble herself and to go to another adult and say, you know what, I don't know what I'm doing here. Can you advise me? Can you help me? And that's sometimes in the areas of vocation, relationships, maybe even a love interest. Go and talk to the other saints in our church community. What a valuable resource to go and talk to a godly brother or sister who's miles down the road further than you are. And to humble yourself. See, we saw that in Hebrews 5. It is by reason of use that our powers of discernment are exercised. That's the idea of training. It's the idea of repetition. You know, in sports we talk about muscle memory. And getting to where you do something often enough that it just becomes reflexive. You know, if you're a golfer or something like that, you have to, and I'm not, but you have to practice over and over and over again so that your movements just become reflexive. You're not having to consciously think about it. It's like we're training new drivers. You know, those the first couple times they take the wheel, it's all they could do just to keep it between the lines, right? They're having to constantly, and after a while, you've been driving for a year, you don't even think about where your lane position are. You just naturally go. Becomes a muscle memory, becomes habitual. Learning to seek counsel, learning to seek advice, learning to seek the multitude of counselors, the scripture says, in whom we will find safety. It takes practice. That doesn't just come to us. That's not a fruit of our, a direct fruit of our regeneration. That's part of our sanctification. It has to be practiced. It has to be worked at. And to give your young adults the opportunity to seek out that kind of counsel from other church members, for example. Or for maybe a godly family member, somebody that you know is walking with the Lord, who has some experience, and go and talk to them, ask their advice, and don't be afraid that it might even contradict with how you see something, because your children need to learn how to process differing views. When we're talking about not matters of law, but matters of wisdom. And look, what happens when you talk to five different men in the church, and you get different perspectives? How do you process that? Well, that's a matter of wisdom. And now hopefully you can come back and talk with them about those things and help learn how to evaluate. Not every counselor is equally valuable. If you're coming to me and asking a Bible question, maybe I can help you. If you come and ask me about something, you know, related to biology or anatomy, I'm of no use at all. I'm not a good counselor in that area. So you have to learn, relatively speaking, what counselors are good in what areas and which ones are not. Those are all learned skills. But if you want to exasperate your children, don't give them those opportunities. Just make sure they know that they're supposed to know everything themselves, because mom does, dad does. They never ask for advice. Number 6, if you want to exasperate your children, hinder joy and laughter in your home, and especially with your children. Make sure your children know that your home is a place where silliness and laughter are not welcome. Make sure they know that the Christian faith is all about drudgery. the Christian faith has no place for amusement of any kind, or any kind of levity, or any kind of even self-deprecation. Make sure they know that. If you want to exasperate them, make sure they grow up thinking Christianity is dull and serious to the point we can't even enjoy ourselves. If you want to exasperate them, give them that view of the Christian life. I've lost count here. I think I'm on number 7. If you want to exasperate your children, discipline them improperly. What I mean by that is give them a disproportionate punishment or fail to discipline them entirely for serious offenses. I think here of the sons of Eli. Eli's sons were appointed as priests, and yet they were stealing meat from the sacrifices. In fact, they were even committing sexual immorality with women who would come to bring their offerings. And Eli didn't say a word. He did not rebuke them. He did not remove them from office. If you want to exasperate your sons and daughters, either give them disproportionate punishment, excessive punishment for minor infractions, or fail to punish them on serious matters. Refuse to distinguish between rebellion and folly or immaturity. You want to exasperate your children? Refuse to make any distinction between true rebellion and that which is just the folly of a child or immaturity. If you want to exasperate them further, be inconsistent in how you apply discipline. One day, bring the hammer down on them really hard for an offense. The next day, for the same offense, let it go without even noticing. Be inconsistent with how you discipline. You really want to exasperate your children. Further, if you want to exasperate them, command things that are beyond their ability and then punish them for their failure to do it. Assign to your young children tasks that they're not able to do, they haven't been trained to do, and then punish them when they don't do it right. If you want to exasperate them, fail to take any notice of the differences between your children. If you've got multiple children, you know there are differences among them. There are differences in the way that God has wired them. There are differences in their temperaments. There are differences in their abilities. Even at the same age, they may be different in their ability to handle responsibility or certain tasks, but fail to take notice of any of that. Don't give any consideration to their giftings or their weaknesses. Don't take into account the differences in their stages of growth. Don't take any account of the differences between boys and girls. Make sure you discipline your boys exactly the same way you discipline your girls, and your girls exactly the same way you discipline your boys each and every time. That will surely exasperate them. As an added bonus, you can exasperate them further if you discipline in the midst of your own anger. Make sure they equate discipline with the anger of their father and mother rather than the holiness of God. That will exasperate. Further, discipline them without any hope. Discipline without the hope of the gospel. Foster a sense of hopelessness in them that they will never, ever, never, ever, never be able to please you as a parent. If you want to exasperate them, make sure you know that your standards are unattainable. That you will never, they will never measure up to what you want them to be. Make sure they know that. Practice that with them. Make sure they know that your love for them is entirely based upon their performance and their obedience, just like God's love is for you. Now you realize I'm tongue-in-cheek, don't you? See, God, our Heavenly Father lavishes upon us, by His grace, an unconditional love. Our standing with God is not improved by our obedience. It's not improved. Our justification, our standing before Christ is never enhanced by our performance. And yet sometimes as parents, we make it seem as if our children, that if we had some sort of meter to measure the amount of love that we have for our children, they would think it goes up and down all the time. And sadly, it wasn't until we had adopted two children. Our other two children were preteens and teens. And I remember with my adopted son, at one point, we're trying to press some things, particular things we were working on in him. And I had him in my lap. And I just asked him, "Do you think God, Daddy, loves you more when you disobey or more when you obey?" And he looked at me and he said, "It was more when I obey." And I said, "No, Daddy loves you the same always. It never changes. I love you the same whether you obey or you disobey. I'm disappointed when you disobey, but Daddy always loves you the same." And it was a couple days later at the dinner table, and you know how little boys are. Sometimes their brains are like a can of Krylon. There's that marble that rattles around. And it just, we just out of the blue, he just kind of spurts out at dinner. Mommy and Daddy love me the same whether I obey or disobey. Well, it's getting through. Now, it dawned on us in the moment, why aren't we telling our other children this? Why aren't we telling our children this constantly? Because this is what our Lord tells to us, isn't it? I love you the same. My love is not contingent upon your obedience. I want you to obey. I want you out of your gratitude to me, out of your love for me, to obey. But you will never gain one step nearer to Christ by your obedience. That's not the gospel. And we can make this, we can exasperate our children by making them think that our love for them is conditioned upon their performance. What a burden, what a tyranny to place upon our children. Proverbs 13, verse 12, we read, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, as parents, if we refuse ever to be satisfied with our children, if we refuse ever to praise them, even when we know, objectively speaking, their efforts fell short. We are putting upon them what what Solomon describes here. Hope deferred makes the heart go sick. Something happens inside of the heart of a man, heart of a woman. We think it's hopeless. I mean, I'll never get there. I'll never measure up. We're provoking them to quit. We're provoking them to give up. So if we discipline without love, if we demonstrate little or no affection, if we want rules and no relationship, we are almost certainly going to exasperate our children. The English Puritan minister, a man by the name of Edward Elton, writing here in the late 1500s, he says, now herein many parents are faulty, for there be who are justly to be taxed as highly offending in this kind, who command their children unreasonable things and things beyond their ability and strength, and if such things be not done, abridge them of their meat and drink and of things needful, and do not some parents load their children with most odious and foul names, calling them rogues and rascals and filthy carrions, dogs, and the like. Our harsh words can exasperate our children. Some of you bear, even today, even as adults, can think back and bear the scars of some harsh words that fell upon your ears from your parents. Things that were said to you in anger. And even though the old adage is, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, you know that's a lie, right? Words can leave very deep scars. And the way that we speak to our sons and daughters, if we are disciplining them improperly, and we are disciplining them without the love of Christ in us, without the gospel hope that we set before them, we are certainly running the risk of exasperating them. Number eight, if you want to exasperate your children, fail to take a long-term approach. Fail to think long-term. What I mean by this is, as parents, we are ultimately ministering to the hearts of our children, and we know that their hearts can ultimately and finally be changed only by the Spirit of God. And we can expect immediate change, even though we know in our own battles with sin, is change often immediate? Sometimes we will battle for a long time as we wrestle with the besetting sin, as we wrestle with an attitude that ensnares us, because we wrestle with our own sinful anger. But yet we expect our children, just like that. I've already told you, son. I've told you twice now to stop doing that. That we ought to be done with this. We exasperate them with an unreasonable expectation. In Galatians 6, I quoted this earlier, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Do we parent according to that promise? Do we parent with a long game, a long view in mind, that we persevere, we continue to put these things before our children, we continue to be on our knees on behalf of our children, calling upon the one who can change them, calling upon the Spirit of God to do a work in them, and we be patient while the Spirit does his work in our children. We will exasperate our children if we if we fail to recognize, sometimes change takes a long time. Often change is hard. And as adults, we will apply sometimes one standard to ourselves and another to our children. Scripture says that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, and yet we parent as if it does. We parent sometimes as if our anger, if I get loud enough, I can make a change here. If I'm forceful enough, I can see my son sanctified. But the Scripture clearly says the opposite, doesn't it? We can exasperate our children if we try to teach them that change is of their own will and volition. Next, we can exasperate our children. If you want to exasperate your children, make good use of ad hominem attacks, cruel speech, belittling or sarcastic speech. Berate them. Use your hard words. Mock them. Make fun of them. That will exasperate them. For older children, the next way we can exasperate our children, if you want to exasperate your older children, give them too little decisions. We saw earlier with younger children, you give them too many. With older children, you give them too little. You give them too little responsibility. You give them too little decisions. You give them no ability to begin to learn how to govern themselves. You refuse to recognize the stages of maturity, and you refuse to give your older children the rope they need to grow. I've often thought of raising children, it's kind of like flying a kite. You ever flown a kite? You know, if you're out, you've got a good breeze, you've got a good kite, and on a windy day, and you only let out about 20 feet of string, what's going to happen to that kite? It's going to thrash around and crash every time. But on the other hand, if you just let the string out too fast, I mean, it'll take off, but there's no slack in the line, it will also crash. Parenting is kind of like that. There needs to be a steady, deliberate releasing of the line from the time the children begin to grow and mature and taking on a little bit more responsibility, a little bit more responsibility. And we can err on both sides, letting the line out too fast or not letting the line out at all. I read a book just last month or so called The Coddling of the American Mind. It's a secular work. But one of the things that the authors... An observation they make that I think was very good. They've done a lot of work on college campuses, and they're asking the question, why is it that, you know, 18, 19, 20-year-olds get to a college campus and they can't handle the exchange of ideas? They need safe spaces. It seems like words are violence. Opposing viewpoints are something they just don't have the capacity to bear. And they looked at a lot of different factors, but the idea of the helicopter parent, the one that swoops in and structures everything so much that the children are never allowed to fail, never allowed to resolve their own conflicts. And they use the specific example of a pickup game of baseball or football, something like that. And when you have, let's say it's a pickup game of baseball, you've got... You know, 10 kids in the neighborhood get together and want to play a game of ball. And the continuation of that game depends upon them learning to come to a mutually beneficial agreement when there's a conflict. And when there's always a parent there to jump in and say, here's the fix to this. You have trained them now to look to an external authority, to look to a third party to solve their agreements rather than learning how to give and take, to recognize, okay, I'm going to have to, you know, we're playing basketball and this guy clearly fouled me, but I can take my ball and go home and lose the privilege of playing today, or I can accept that life isn't always fair. And I have to learn to deal with that. I have to learn to accept that those challenges exist in society, and I'm learning to deal with them. Sometimes that little society is even under your own roof. You've got multiple children and you're having to, and there's a temptation as a parent because there's a squabble. I'm going to jump in and sort this out, and you go to your corner, you go to your corner, we're done. And as parents, we exasperate them sometimes. We don't give them the opportunity to learn how to solve a conflict, learn how to negotiate these things on their own. Because we're not just preparing them to be peaceful in our home. is if we've got our own version of the Pax Romana, we want to condition them and train them to be peacemakers in the world at large. You hope one day they're good churchmen who know how to be peacemakers in the context of a church community, where they've been trained to, you know what, I've got to sit down and engage with my brother here, engage with my sister here, and believe that God will help us find a solution, find us a way to walk forward together in unity together. And how many times, sadly, do we see even in Christian churches where people don't have the, sort of lost the ability to reason together, to work together, and solve a problem, and be willing, as Paul said, to the Corinthian church, why not rather be wronged? You go to court, you take your matter to the pagans? Why not rather be wronged than to blaspheme God in that way? So you want to exasperate your older children. Don't let them make decisions. Don't let them learn to solve problems. Don't let them learn to deal with conflict on their own. Solve all the problems for them. Next, if you want to exasperate your children, fail to prepare or assist your kids, particularly your older ones, in finding a suitable vocation, or assist them in finding a suitable spouse. Let them shoulder the weight of those things all on their own. Tell them, you have reached the magical age of 18. You are now a man. Thou art now a woman. You do it all on your own. You will surely exasperate even your older children if you fail to prepare them, if you fail to help them to discern their own gifts and graces, their own skills and ability, and help them, help shape them and move them deliberately toward a particular vocation that is suitable to them. You know, as a parent, we think we're helping. We're actually exasperating our children when they say, you don't want to be an astronaut. You know, son, you don't like math. You don't have the kind of drive for that. That would not be a good vocation for you to pursue. I want to be a marine biologist. You wouldn't stay awake through any of the anatomy classes or any of the biology classes. You said you hated it. Well, why would you think you'd be a good marine biologist? In our family, we Gene and I are open. We're dream squashers. We are. We make no apology. We are bubble bursters. We have no problem with that. You know, I want to be an Olympic athlete. Son, you've got my genetics. It's not going to work for you. I'm sorry. But here's where you are. God has gifted you in this way. Go pursue that. Build those gifts. Cultivate those skills. As parents, do we just sort of, oh, that's hands off. We let them sort that out on their own. Or in the all-important quest for a godly husband or a godly wife, do we say, well, you can decide that. You decide what you think is attractive. You think what you think is helpful for you. Here again, William Googe, he says, the extreme of doing too little in a parent's provident care in providing a suitable vocation is careless neglect of children after they are well educated, leaving them to take care of themselves. It is said of the birds of prey that as soon as they perceive their young ones to be able to fly, they will flap and beat them with their wings and drive them out of their nests, and after that take no further care of them. We may not be like such cruel birds. Reason and religion teach us otherwise. Good education is a good duty, but not a parent's whole duty. Stopping here may make all the former care and labors to be of little use. Shortly before the pandemic lockdowns, we had gone and taken, through our homeschool group, we got some discount tickets to go tour the NASA facility down in Houston. And it was an incredible tour. Got to see the Apollo program. We got to sit in the mission control area. They have completely restored everything, and there's a gallery where you can watch and see all these things. And it just occurred to me, for the Apollo launch, for instance, they worked on this for decades, designing all the rockets, but all the minutiae that goes into this spacecraft, the landing craft, the recovery vessel, all these kinds of things. And you know what happens on the day of launch? Everyone who's ever been part of that project is present on site and vigilant, watching every detail. On launch day, it's the biggest day of all. Sometimes as parents, we take the opposite approach. We've labored, we've poured into our sons and daughters for 16, 18, 20 years, and then launch day comes and we say, you're on your own. Go launch yourself. Go figure it out. When sometimes it's in those those times of they're going into a time of vocation, or they're pursuing education in some form, that's the time when perhaps parents, they need us the most. And we can be lulled into a sense where this is, our job is done. Okay. And the launch doesn't happen very well. The rocket doesn't go off cleanly. Now this list of how we can maybe exasperate our children could go on and on and on. I think fathers especially, will you give these things some consideration? Think through those ways that, and maybe again, I'm not intending to be exhaustive. I've tried to be broad in the ways that I'm seeking to stir you up and provoke you, but not exhaustive. Perhaps the Spirit of God will bring to mind other things. Here's another admonition from Alexander McLaren. He says, "A silent father makes prodigal sons. And many a gray head has been brought down with sorrow to the grave, and many a mother's heart broken because he and she neglected their plain duty, which can be handed over to no schools or masters, the duty of religious instruction. These words which I command thee shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when you walk along the way." Young fathers, in particular, take these things to heart. I know very well how difficult the task it is to work a full-time job, to come home exhausted at the end of the day, to have the whole cares of the world, it seems, resting upon your shoulders, and still have the duty to lead your wife and your children in family devotions, to break bread together, to have a meal together on a regular basis, to sit and talk with your children about their day, about the things with which they struggle, the things about which they are excited. As the saying goes, in these years, the days are long, but the years are oh so short. Brothers, fellow fathers, we need to exhort and encourage each other in these things. Are we spurring one another on? Are we stirring one another up to love and good works? In your regular conversations with one another as fathers, are you asking, how are things going with your children? How can I be praying for you? How are things going with your sons, with your daughters? Now let's think very briefly. The commands that Paul gives to us stated positively. We saw the negative command, do not exasperate your children. Now, stated positively, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up has the cumulative, comprehensive sense of nurturing them, of raising them, of training them. Proverbs 23:24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him." It's the idea of bringing up, of nurturing. How can we obey this command if we don't know God ourselves? We're not spending our time with the Lord and drawing near to Him. How are we going to draw near to our sons and daughters? How can you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen? We could sort of play on that same phrase by the Apostle John and say, how can you obey a God whom you've not seen when you won't obey your own father, your own mother that you have seen? And once again, I think we have to think carefully about these various stages of maturity. Googe says, childhood is counted from the time that a child begins to be of any discretion and understanding. The child is able to begin to respond to basic commands, basic instruction, till he is ready to be sent out, even as long as ordinarily he lives under the parent's supervision. The duties which parents during this time must perform for their children may be summarized under these two headings: care to bring them up, and care to send them out. For their good training, consideration must be given both to their temporal and also to their spiritual good. So as long, from the time they begin to reason at all, even at 18 months, 2 years of age, all kids are different, but generally speaking, until the time they're actually leaving your home. Infancy and early childhood, elementary age, to young adult children outside the home. And the assumption here that Paul makes is to nurture a child in the Lord means a priority is placed on the spiritual health, the spiritual training of our children in godliness. But it also has to include, those basic human skills, societal skills, vocational skills, that will allow them to be good churchmen and good citizens. Certainly, our priority ought to be to shape their minds and their affections in religious things, to train them in the things of God. We also have to train them to be of this world, or to be in this world and not of it. The goal is mature adulthood that must be measured in terms not only of spiritual growth and essential life skills, but also the goal of learning how to parent themselves and raise godly Christian kids in the next generation. They have to know how to earn a good living, how to be good citizens in this common kingdom. But nor is it the goal of Christian parenting merely to raise kids who are successful in worldly terms, but who don't walk with the Lord or don't know how to love their neighbors. So to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to obey this command, parents, and especially fathers, we must teach our children what discipline is. And we have to enforce a child's, particularly early childhood, we have to enforce their obedience. We have to train them. When dad speaks, when mom speaks, obedience isn't optional. And by that very means, we are conditioning them later on to receive the commands of God and receive them as authoritative. If we train them, see, the thing is, we're training our kids all the time, whether we intend to be or not. And if we're training them that they can neglect commands at their whim and there are no consequences, they can pick and choose what commands they want to obey, then even if later on they become Christians, how much will they struggle with the commands of God if they've been trained that commands are optional or conditional? And this is particularly important with young children. As parents, by the time a child is able to follow instructions and basic tasks, they also should be able to restrain themselves from fits and outbursts, from excessive crying. When a 2 or 3 year old or older is able to express his will in positive ways, "Mommy, I would like this. Daddy, can I have that?" And yet, dad and mom allow the tantrum or the uncontrolled crying and screaming and justify that as saying, "Well, they don't really understand yet." Certainly they do. 5 minutes ago, they were asking you for a popsicle. They understood that just fine. But now they don't seem to understand your command to hush, to sit still. That's not an understanding problem. They've put themselves in charge and you've allowed it. Command we observed already, not to provoke our children to anger, does not mean that a father or mother can never give a sharp rebuke. There are times when it's necessary to be very firm with our speech and with our conduct, even our body language. I read this earlier in an earlier session in Titus 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The testimony is true. Paul says to Titus, therefore rebuke them sharply." Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." It's the same word as sharp. So Paul, as an apostle, says to the Corinthian church, on one hand, "I was like a nursing mother among you. I was gentle. But don't maybe come and give you a sharp rebuke." And he doesn't see those things as contradictory or conflicting with one another. There are times when sharpness is necessary for us. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did this. The very one who said, "Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart," also said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He rebuked him sharply. Now, the challenge in any sermon on parenting is what to leave out. And we could go on for 3 more weekends looking at these very matters. But the 2 key duties are discipline and instruction. We've seen the negative command on the positive side, the 2 key, but rather bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For the affirmative, we go back and do the opposite of those things that I presented as ways of exasperating your children. Do the opposite of those things. Rather than inconsistency, seek out, with the Lord's help, consistency. rather than hypocritical discipline, where you're one way in public and one way at home, seek with the Lord's help to be consistent in those things. Rather than husband and wife being opposed to one another and having that opposition in front of the children, learn by God's grace to have that conversation privately. Have mom and dad on the same page and speak with one voice so the children know they're facing a united front here. They're not going to divide mom and dad from one another. And the list goes on. Nothing is more important in the discipline and instruction of the Lord than to demonstrate fidelity to a local church. If your children never observe you as one under authority, how will you reasonably expect to train them to be under authority in your home? Do they see mom and dad eagerly looking for the counsel of other godly brothers and sisters, eagerly submitting themselves to the ordinances of Christ? Demonstrating when mom and dad casually say things like, well, this is what the Lord expects of us. We have to obey the Lord. Of course we're at church on Sunday, even though we had a late obligation on Saturday. Of course we're going to be there, because this is what the Lord expects of us, and we have to obey the Lord. If we're doing those kinds of things consistently, we are modeling and demonstrating to our children what eager and humble submission looks like. Open the Word of God with your children. Pray with them. Pray fervently for them. Make your own walk before the Word a priority in a community of faith. And your children will see in your example a powerful commendation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fathers, once again, this falls heavily upon us, heaviest upon us. But wives, you bear this responsibility too as vice regents in your home. We ought to embrace both the duty and the privilege of this awesome responsibility. Fathers and mothers, as you think about this, if we're honest, aren't we burdened with our own weaknesses in these areas? Aren't we burdened with our own failures, our own stumblings? Are we able even to be honest with our children about these things and come to them and say, Daddy blew it. I responded badly. I responded in anger. Or I responded inconsistently. I responded harshly. Or mommy offended here. Mommy sinned against God when I did this. I should not have said that to you. I should not have spoken to you in that way. You sinned, that's true, but that I shouldn't have responded in that way. Do we demonstrate that kind of humility and that kind of gentleness with them? When we see our own weaknesses in parenting, we must run to Christ ourselves and seek the wisdom and the power of His Word by His Spirit to help us. And by doing so, we're modeling that kind of response to our children. Are you grieved as a parent over your sins, both your sins against your children in one way and your neglect of your duties in other respects? If that's the case, flee to Christ. If these words have fallen upon you with less than encouragement and more rebuke, then the answer then is to flee to Christ and believe that He is able to not only to forgive you, but to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Even if your children are gone, they're long gone from your home and they're grown, it is not too late to seek out your own faults before the Lord, to give those over to Him. And if there's a necessity of seeking restoration, forgiveness, even with your adult children, do so for the glory of Christ. Make those things known. And I'll close with this. This is from James Alexander. It's a little book called Thoughts on Family Worship, writing once again in the 1800s. He says, your families may soon be scattered, and familiar voices may cease to echo within your walls. Your children may go each to his own, and some of them may go far away. Oh, see to it that the God of Bethel goes with them, that they set up an altar even on a distant shore, and sing the Lord's song in that foreign land. And in the meanwhile, let your united worship in your home be so frequent and so fervent that when you are taken from their head, the one whose sad office it is to supply your place as priest of that household shall not be able to select a chapter of a psalm with which your living image and voice are not associated. and in which you, though dead, are now yet speaking to them. Parents, let's press on. Let's believe that Christ is able to accomplish through our ordinary labors great things for his kingdom. That he's able to use these ordinary, again, simple things and yet hard things, aren't they? Hard things to subdue our own flesh. Hard things to remember the very simple commands of Christ. To love our children, to be gentle with them. To love our wives, to be gentle with them. To submit to our own husbands as unto the Lord. To come alongside our husbands in a joyful union, joyful unison as we seek to disciple and instruct our children, discipline them, train them, chastise them for the glory of God. Look forward to being with you tomorrow morning on the Lord's Day. I'll be preaching from Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where the Lord gives to his people what seems to me a somewhat of a strange statement, that he's left enemies into the land to test them, that he's intentionally left battles for them to fight. And I want to put before you, with the Lord's help, what I believe are the key battle fronts in an ongoing war in our culture. And I'm not talking about political culture war. I'm talking about the war for the souls of our families, our churches, our sons and our daughters, and our own souls. And I believe that the book of Judges gives us some insight on those things. So I'll be preaching from Judges 3, 1 through 6, and primarily verse 6, and thinking about how this new man at home is not a new man comfortably put up, sit with his feet up on the hearth, enjoying the spoils of war. We are not yet there, saints. That day will come. Hebrews presents to us this glorious picture of even the angels gathered in festal garments at the end of the war, but we're not there yet. We're still in the middle of the church's one foundation, that great hymn. There will be a day when we will be triumphant. There will be a day when we gather together in heaven and celebrate the victory. But that isn't today. So I hope you'll come return in the morning. We'll work through Judges chapter 6. That brings us to a close this afternoon. I thank you so much for your invitation to be here, to be with you all. This has been a blessing for Gina and me to be among the saints of PBC. I've enjoyed getting to know you guys during the breaks and at lunch and so forth, and we'll enjoy continuing that fellowship in prayer as we pray for your church on a regular basis. So let's go before the Lord and we'll close for today. Father, we are so grateful for your abiding mercy with us. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will help in the midst of a long day to help your people recall to mind those things that are most helpful and most needful for the hour. I pray that even the weakness of my flesh, the weakness of my brothers and sisters here, that you will help us to cling to Christ, to cling to those things that are need to be remembered, and that we can set aside those things that I've said today that perhaps are not as helpful. Help us to walk by faith in your Son, and not by our own sight, and certainly not by the sight of those blind guides all around us who seek to tell us how we ought to order our homes instead of the ways that you have instructed us. Help us to give our love to you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and for that love to take on tangible expression in our homes. Help us to be new men and new women in our homes for the sake of Christ. Amen.